amid the sadness and shock of what our country experienced this past week, it has been helpful to see and to hear the inspiring stories of the athletes in the Winter Olympics, stories of courage, stories of sportsmanship and diversity. Our country took its most diverse team to the Winter Olympics this year. This year's squad includes the first black long track speed skater, the first black short track speed skater, as well as the first black hockey player. There are 7 more African American athletes on the team, 10 Asian American athletes, and the first 2 openly gay athletes on the team. We're still got a long way to go, but we're making progress. I've not been able to watch as much of the Olympics as I would like. I did see the snowboarding slope style competition and the snowboarding half pipe competition, which was absolutely amazing. I can assuredly say that snowboarding proves how different human beings are, how we have different loves and passions and gifts. I would not find myself close to a snowboard. What these people do is just frankly unbelievable. They're doing flips way up in the air with hard ice below them, landing on a board, going very, very fast. It's crazy. I get nervous watching them. And then I watched, after that, an Olympic sport that was even more dangerous than snowboarding. It's really wild and crazy. It makes snowboarding look like a walk in the park. This sport is called curling. If you're not familiar with curling, it's a cross between 3 sports. You've got your bowling aspect of it, and then you've got shuffleboard on ice, and then it's sweeping your front porch. Except it's sweeping your front porch after you've had 100 cups of coffee. Because they sweep very, very, very fast. It's dangerous. You know, people get injured all the time in curling. Some of the major injuries are curling elbow, of course, kind of like tennis elbow. Then you have curling wrist. Just tremendous pressure on the wrist as you move the broom back and forth on that hard ice. The most common injury by far, of course, is damaged vocal cords. This often occurs because one player has to yell down to the other players about how to sweep. Several players had to disqualify themselves this year in the Olympics because they had totally lost their voice. Tough sport. Not only is it dangerous, filled with controversy, this sport is. Arguments break out all the time between curlers. That's a funny sentence, isn't it? Arguments break out all the time between curlers. I understand that the latest conflict in the Olympics had to do with someone burning a rock. I'm not sure how you burn a rock or why that is so bad, but you can ask Dwight Campbell after the service. Dwight loves the sport. He knows it backwards and forwards. He's from Canada, where you curl at least 3 times a day. It's like brushing your teeth there. I like to tease Dwight about curling because it's just a funny looking sport. Each week, Dwight writes a commentary on my sermon that is used for the men's group on Thursday nights. And I have a feeling that when he writes this week's commentary, he will have some redactions. Lots of changes and additions on the curling section. I was teasing Dwight about curling the other day, and church member Steve Reed overheard us, and he said, "Oh, I love curling." And Steve is not from Canada. Now, both Dwight and Steve are very intelligent men. So I figure there must be a lot more to this sport than meets the eye. I'm sure Dwight would say to me, "Billy, if you only knew the game, if you understood the rules, if you knew the strategy that's involved, and all of the nuances of the game, then curling would come to life for you. It would pop." I'm not sure curling will ever pop for me. But I think I know what Dwight would be talking about, because sometimes I feel the very same way about Christianity and the church and the Bible. That sometimes Christianity and the church and the Bible get a bad rap from people who don't know or understand the details, who have not taken the time to really explore them, to understand them. Today's biblical text is a very good example. Some people call the story Noah and the Ark, and think of it as a children's story of animals and rainbows and how much God loves creation. Other people know it as Noah and the flood, and think of it as anything but a children's story. They think of it as conveying a very vengeful God that floods the whole earth to wipe out almost everyone and everything in a fit of divine rage. Who would want to have anything to do with such a God? Some of the details that could help us in understanding this story is realizing that there were many other flood stories in the ancient world, especially in Mesopotamia. The ancient Greeks had several flood stories that predated the Noah story and influenced this story we have in the book of Genesis. Most flood stories involve a deity that gets angry and is disappointed in human beings and decides to wipe them out and start all over. Why is the God of Israel angry and disappointed? It won't surprise you. Genesis 6:11. The earth was corrupt and filled with violence. The earth was corrupt and filled with violence. They were killing each other way back then. Fortunately, they didn't have assault weapons, or God would have been really mad. But how mad can you get? God kills almost everyone except Noah and his family and some animals. You see, the ancient cultures believed that deities worked that way. If bad things happen to us, then the gods are not pleased with us. We must have done something wrong. So if there is no rain and our crops dry up, God is mad at us. If it rains and rains and rains and rains and floods, then we have really messed up. God is angry at us. On the other hand, if we have a good year of crops, if no one gets sick in our family, then the gods have shown favor on us. They must like us. We're doing good. This is what is called a conditional covenant. It's the kind of covenant or contract that you have with people and businesses. Pay your bill, and we'll keep the electricity on. Treat me right, and I'll treat you right. It's conditional. But the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. So according to a conditional covenant, God has the right to wipe them out. And God does so in the Genesis story. But then God does something very, very strange. Something the gods in the other flood stories would never do. God repents. God realizes that you don't deal with violence by being violent. Hear that again. God realizes that you don't deal with violence by being violent. And so God promises never, ever to do that again. What's even more amazing, God realizes that there is a flaw with these human beings, that they will continue to mess up, continue to be corrupt and violent, but that doesn't matter. God still promises never to destroy them again. And so we have a new covenant, a different covenant, a crazy covenant. Because a covenant is a contract, and contracts usually assume mutual responsibilities on the part of both parties, right? One side promises this, the other side promises that, and so forth. But that's not the case here. This is a one-sided contract initiated by God. God offers it with no strings attached. This is like Bill Gates coming to you and saying, I'm going to sign this contract that says I am going to will you all of my fortune. And there is nothing you can do that can keep me from giving it to you. You can kick me in the shins or do whatever you want to do to me, but it's still coming to you. This kind of unconditional covenant doesn't make sense to our human brains, does it? I believe what's happening in many of the stories in the Hebrew Scriptures is that the Jews are transitioning from what they thought God was like, from what they heard from other cultures, to a new understanding of what they believe God is really like. A transition from what they had been told about deities from other religions to what Yahweh, the God of Israel, is really all about. The Jews are outgrowing a human God who handles things the way we human beings handle them, and are coming to a new understanding of a God who is above all of that. A God of grace, mercy, and love. And this, of course, culminates in the Bible with the life of Jesus, who tells people, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you a new way to live. And he teaches them about unconditional love. He says, you have heard it said to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy, but I tell you to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Then he tells them to do these things, to love in this way, because that's what God does. That's what God is like. Jesus is basically saying, you used to think that God was a God of vengeance, but God is really a God of unconditional love. Now go and try to be like God. Like most divine myths, the flood story offers us a truth about God, but then the divine myth calls us to take that truth and to relate it to our lives. For instance, we should take this new understanding of God, that God loves and cares for us no matter what we do. We take that truth and ask ourselves things like, how does this new understanding of God influence my personal relationship with God? Have I been hesitant to draw closer to God because I'm afraid that I'm not good enough? Are there things I'm not sharing with God because I'm afraid to be vulnerable, afraid that I might get zapped, afraid I will be rejected? How does this new understanding of God influence my relationship with God? That God will always be there for me, no matter what, no matter what I do. We may also want to ask, what does it mean to believe in a God that loves and cares for the shooter in Florida? And if we are to strive to be like God, what does it mean to love and care for those who are violent? And what does it mean for us not to respond to violence with violence? These are tough questions. But you know what? It's Lent. And Lent is a good time to ask tough questions. The season that remembers how Jesus went into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights to wrestle with tough questions. It's our turn. God bless you on your Lenten journey. Amen and amen.